So if you open up in your Bible, we are going to start a new series today in the book of 1 John. And we really prayed for a while of where we'd go this fall, but so much of this season has been coming back to the basics and understanding why we do what we do as Christians. And this letter of the Apostle John is really rooted around that. He's talking to believers, and he's reminding them of what this whole thing is about. This is now a couple generations that have passed after Jesus had ascended to heaven, and many of these believers are starting out in this faith who had never seen Jesus in the flesh, but they're working with those like John who have. And there's so many themes, but there's really three major themes in the book of 1 John that gave us the title of our series: light, love, and life. And these are the most vital aspects of the faith, that in a dark world, Jesus came to be the light. And in a cold world and with cold hearts, Jesus came with the warmth of his love. And in a dying and decaying world, Jesus came to be life, life everlasting. But today, we're in that first section about Jesus being the light, as we were going to read the whole first chapter and a couple of verses into the second chapter. But this is the foundation of everything, that our faith is real because Jesus came as the light of the world. And it really revealed to us, and we're seeing this morning, three reasons why. Three reasons why that it all begins and ends with Jesus. We're going to learn today why Jesus is distinct, why he's unique. There's been nobody like him before or after, and his appearance really shaped the entire world. We're going to learn why Jesus came, his whole purpose for coming, to be the light, to reveal to us the truth that we may see ourselves and see God correctly. And also the reason why we need Jesus. Because Jesus is the only way to salvation. But before we read the text this morning, let's join our hearts in prayer and just ask that God would speak to us these foundations of our faith. So God, we thank you for your holy word and for this study that we're entering into today. God, we pray that you would be speaking to us in a new, in a fresh way, that we can have renewed confidence in you, that we would know that you are the way, the truth, and the life, that you're the light of the world, and without you, there is only darkness. So I pray, God, for all of us, whether we're new to the faith, whether we've been a believer our whole lives, or we're not even sure if we're a believer yet today, that you would be speaking to us personally, that you would be reminding us of these great truths, and that we'd put our faith and our trust deeper in you. We pray this now in your name, Jesus. Amen. We're going to read all of it right here. It's 12 verses starting in 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us all from sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, We make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. We think about this letter oftentimes as, you know, great encouragement, and there's a lot of wonderful messages throughout this, but he really starts it out with an apologetic tone. He's defending the faith and reminding these believers what they believe and why. The first thing we see in the first four verses, we understand the reason why Jesus is unequaled, that they were proclaiming what they have seen and what they had heard, because what they experienced in Jesus was unlike anything else in the world. Now, we don't know for sure how many people have been on the earth since the beginning of the time. Right now, there's just short of 7 billion people in the world, which is a lot. Some think there could be up to 100 billion or more people in the world, but not a single one of them has been like Jesus. There's no one like him before or after. And we know that Jesus is important because his appearance truly changed the world and the trajectory of our lives forever. And why we know that Jesus is unique and unequaled is that he's fully divine and fully human. And we see this in the first two verses today, that Jesus was from the beginning. What that means is that he's eternal. There is never a time that he was not, and there will never be a time that he will not be. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God, but he's also fully human. And this is where it gets unique, that he walked among us, or in John's gospel, he says that the Word became flesh. And this is what we call the incarnation. That's a word we often only say during Christmas time. We think about his birth. But the incarnation is one of the most important parts of our theology, that we believe Jesus, God, became man in the flesh. Because what that means for us now is that when he became a person, it changes the measure of what a person can do, and it gives us a new standard, but it also brings us a new and unequaled hope. Jesus came fully God and fully man, not 50-50, not appearing to be a man, or not a man who is in touch with the divine, but a key to our faith is that he is unique, fully divine, fully human. Because of that, we know that there are many eyewitnesses who testified of Jesus. John, the author here, being one of them, talking about what they have seen and what they had heard. And the eyewitness claims were a very powerful part of the faith early on, but in the same way, the testimonies of believers today who have an encounter with Jesus become a driving force for the church, because testimony is powerful. You think about it, even in our day and age, if you log onto Amazon to buy a product, you may look at the price first, but second, you're going to look at the reviews. What are the customer testimonies? Now, some of you are probably saying, I only look at the price, or maybe I don't look at the price at all. But the testimonies and the reviews may justify a price. In the same way, when someone applies for a job, if you're not sure, you call someone who knows them as a reference. Their testimony is powerful. The testimony is what can exonerate or convict someone in court. But those eyewitnesses who testify of Christ give an important and powerful account of who Jesus is, that he's unequal in this world. But Jesus is also unique in that he brings us to profound fellowship. The relationships that are fostered through faith in Jesus are like nothing else in the world. And you've experienced it, I'm sure, if you're a believer, that you may meet a total stranger that you don't know from Adam. And when you find out they're a believer, there's this kindred friendship that develops, a partnership. And Jesus comes to break barriers and divisions, that the fellowships would be give us a sense of unity like no other. It strengthens these relationships. And through that, we become his light in this world. We have fellowship with one another because of how unique Jesus is. But more importantly, Jesus comes to bring us fellowship with God, that he restores our relationships and we're reconciled to God through what Jesus has done. Now, there's no other world religion that works like this. Oftentimes, it's that there's a sense of duty or obligation to God, or that there's a fear, you just hope he doesn't punish you. But Christianity is one that's built on love and grace and fellowship. And through this, our joy, as John says here, our joy may be complete, meaning our joy is no longer lacking. He comes to bring us to profound fellowship so we can experience profound and unequaled joy. Jesus is unequaled, and there's none like him. And the next question that's answered is, why did Jesus have to come at all? Why did Jesus appear in the world? Well, in verse 5, to be the light of the world. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus also said in John's gospel, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never be in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus speaks from God, for God, and as God. His words are truth. Jesus reveals truth. It's why he came. When you think about the properties of light, it really has two functions. One is to reveal. So if you're in the darkness, now you can see the world more clearly around you, but also to lead you on the correct path. Darkness, on the other hand, is one that would be someone who lives in ignorance of sin and of the divine and is stumbling around the world blindly. But Jesus comes as the light of the world, as we read today, to reveal our sinfulness. Now, sin is not a popular topic. We don't like to talk about it. We often don't like to think about it. And especially in our world, it's one thing that we try to exonerate ourselves from. The gospel at its foundation is offensive because it talks about sin. And it reveals to us that there's something wrong inside of each one of us, that there is an issue of sin. And many in the world scoff at the notion of sin. They call it a traditional or an outdated idea. And that today everyone is perfect just as they are. Yeah, we might have some small flaws here and there, but as long as you're not hurting someone, generally speaking, you're a good person and you're fine. But the message of Jesus is that all have sinned and that he's coming to be a savior for that sin. It's a hard pill to swallow if you've never heard it before, that all of a sudden you have a huge issue in your life. And sin comes in many different shapes and flavors, and what makes one person stumble may not make another person stumble, but its very core, sin, is essentially disagreeing with God and wanting to be like him. That was the very first sin of humans. When Jesus said, don't eat of this fruit or else you'll die, then they started thinking, well, would I really die? I can be more like him, the serpent says, if I eat of this fruit. And in the same way, all sin is disagreeing with God of what's right and what's wrong and wanting to be like him because you want to choose for yourself. And this isn't something that happens overnight. I think sinning is something that happens slowly, or a lifestyle of sin, one compromise at a time. You chip away at your understanding of what's right and wrong. And as in 1 Timothy, we read it as a searing of your conscience that very slowly, but very strategically, Satan tempts you into a lifestyle of sin. But Jesus reveals the truth about sin. And to understand Jesus correctly and why he came, we need to understand sin correctly and what it means for us. See, when you see your sin for what it is, you'll immediately understand your need and the world's need for Jesus. That Jesus came as our greatest advocate and our sacrifice. So what this means is that truth leads toward change. When God comes as the light of the world, it changes how we see the world, and then it changes us. So Jesus reveals truth, so we should no longer, in verses 6 and 7, lie to others, deceive others. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. In other words, if we say we have fellowship with God, that we love God, that we know him as light and life, yet we walk in the opposite, which is darkness and sin, we're not really walking with God at all. And what we say doesn't matter. Now, what's important here is that the word walk is a verb that's done in the present tense. It speaks of a current and continuous, a consistent pattern of life. Now, the message we don't want to walk away with today is that Christians should be perfect and sinless. And if you have sin in your life, you're no longer a Christian. We're going to talk about that in a moment. That's the wrong conclusion to come to. But the issue here is when we say to others, I know God, but our conduct and our behavior reflects exactly the opposite, we're lying to them. And our testimony is not valid. We can't downplay the seriousness of sin and yet at the same time tell others that Jesus is the only solution to sin. It talks about a pattern, a lifestyle. We see a converse statement from him now, more on the positive side in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. In other words, if we live in the realm of light, if we understand this truth, right and wrong, and try our best to live like Jesus did, now we have a deep friendship and a partnership with one another, and more importantly, fellowship with God. We're walking in the light and following him step by step. And then Jesus will continue to cleanse us from the sins that we may occasionally commit. See, in both cases, we see that there's an issue of sin. And our call and our witness as Christians is not to be sinless or to consider yourself sinless, but to deal with sin correctly. It's the very foundation of salvation itself. But if you don't, if you see the truth, but then consider yourself sinless, we're lying to ourselves. It's one thing to lie to others, it's another to lie to yourself. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What this really is it's called self-deception. And self-deception is a very powerful thing. It alters your own reality. If you really think that you're without sin, then you clearly have not seen the light. And people go to great lengths to hide their sin, to justify their sin, or to deny it altogether. And this is what we saw as an example in the very first sin that we talked about. When they sinned, the first thing they did was hide. When God found them, and put found in quotation marks, he knew where they were. But when he saw them, what's the first thing Adam said? He tried to justify it. Well, the woman you gave me made me do this. Well, not my fault. What did Eve say? She tried to hide it, or tried to deny it altogether. The snake, the serpent, deceived me. I didn't do anything wrong. As we said, sin is essentially disagreeing with God. But confession is the opposite of that. And we often think of confession as just admitting to God what we've done. And in a way it is. It's telling him the sin we've committed. But God's not up in heaven and going, oh, no, you did that? He knows what you did. Confession means to agree with God. Sin is to disagree with God. Confession is agreeing with him that what I did is wrong. Not only what I did is wrong, but I agree that I should not do it again. It's a turning point in your life to confess, to know that you are in error, and to look for redemption through him. And that's where we get probably the most well-known verse, at least in the first half of 1 John. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, again, if we agree with God that it's wrong, we should not do it and we should not do it again. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We're no longer concealing our sin, but we're living in the light. And this is where sin is a very powerful thing. Again, there's a sin for all of us that easily entangles us, that's habitual, that's powerful, that draws us in. But his grace is more powerful than that. His love is more profound than that. And when we recognize our tendency to sin, we confess that to him and now utilize his power to escape it. Here again, in both verses, 8 and 9, there's an example of sin given. In the first, one denies and conceals it. In the other, they bring it to the light. Being a Christian does not mean being sinless, at least not in this life. It means we deal with sin appropriately, we understand it, and we walk in the light. See, if you understand all of that and yet still consider yourself sinless, we get to the most egregious part of all. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, and that could read, if we still claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. Jesus reveals the truth, so we should no longer consider God a liar. And what that means is Jesus came as the greatest sacrifice for you, as a gift from God. And if you say, no thanks, not needed, you're telling Jesus that his sacrifice meant nothing, that Jesus died for nothing, and that God, who says you need him, is a liar. It really starts to beg the question, why does the world need a savior? Well, I mean, the obvious answer is sin. It's a fundamental problem for all, but why does the world need Jesus as a savior? We live in a world of self. We live in a world of self-help, self-acceptance, self-promotion, self-actualization. Why should we look beyond ourselves to life's most problematic issue? Because Jesus offers us something that's found not in ourselves or anywhere else. That's the last two verses we'll be studying today. Why we need Jesus. The reasons why we need Jesus. And he says in verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. And we see really this relationship between John and the original audience here, that he is much older. He's kind of like their spiritual father or their spiritual grandfather, calling them his dear children, which he comes back to often. But he says, I write this so you do not sin. And I almost read this as a caveat. Especially when you think about verse 9, if you confess that he's faithful and just to forgive you, what he's saying is that doesn't give you a license to sin freely, right? We shouldn't view sin trivially. But we also shouldn't interpret this verse as if we have Jesus, we should never sin again. And this is really that conditional statement here that follows. If you do sin, know that you have help. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And that's why we see our need for Jesus specifically, as he is our greatest advocate. And this can also be translated as intercessor, but most directly it means that he's our helper, that Jesus is our helper when we sin, that he's working on our behalf in heaven for us. Now, the word that's used for advocate here is used just a handful of times in the New Testament. Every case but this, it refers to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our helper. But we see here the amazing part of the gospel. It's spelled out in Romans 8, that we have an intercessor here on earth in our lives, the Holy Spirit. We have an intercessor in heaven, Jesus Christ, who's working on our behalf of the Father, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He's our greatest help when we do sin. We also need Jesus because he is the great atoning sacrifice. And this is how forgiveness is truly possible, that he paid the penalty of our sin by dying on our behalf. And because of that, we can now be free, indeed free from our sin. And this mirrors the example in Hebrews when it talks about Jesus being the greatest, being superior. He's the greatest high priest, intercessor for us, that we used to have men in the old system that would intercede between the sinful man and the holy God and try to work the sacrifices to make us right with him. We'd have our own sacrifices that we do, but Jesus is the greatest help, the greatest advocate, and the greatest sacrifice. There's nothing we can do to sacrifice to make up for our sin. That's where we come back to that idea of self. It's logical to think that if the biggest problem is inside of us, that naturally the greatest solution would also come inside of us. And so we think about self-justification, and what that means really is minimizing your sin. That if we compare ourselves towards others, we're not as bad as that person, so we're okay. Or we compromise standards, and well, technically that's a sin, but I think I'm off on this technicality. And self-justification doesn't work. Self-confidence, which is really rooted in pride, says, well, I'm not wrong, this is just who I am. This is just who God created me to be. And so we should just be more of who we are. That doesn't work either. This is probably the most prevalent, is self-righteousness. And essentially that means if you can know enough or do enough, you can cancel out sin in your life. But the great Jonathan Edwards has a quote that I love. When you think about salvation, no, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Salvation is through Jesus and Jesus alone. This is the base of it all. This is the foundation of our faith, to know who we are and to know who Jesus is. And it's one thing to live in your sin. We're all there at some point in our lives. It's another to die in your sin. The difference between the two is confession. Agreeing with God that sin is wrong and you shouldn't do it again. You go to him. Go to Jesus alone. Confess your sins, and he's faithful and he's just to forgive you and to purify you from all unrighteousness. The foundation of our faith is to believe that Jesus is the light of the world. It starts with seeing the light that we may know. We know who he is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, that he's holy. To know who we are, that we're sinners. That's not an insult, it's reality. There's no one without sin. And that's why he came, that we would know our only hope, that we need Jesus, only Jesus, and always Jesus. We're going to end with this song. I think at times we think about ourselves as sinners when we recognize that the tendency is to wait until we can clean ourselves up a little bit first before we go to him. But Jesus told us that he didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for the clean. He came for the sinners. He wants us to go to him exactly as we are. That's why we don't have to feel like we need to shape up. We go to him broken and needy. One of my favorite verses, Come Ye Sinners, is the song. One of my favorite verses is, Come Ye Weary, Heavy Laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. Lord, we thank you for this message of great hope. And God, at times it can seem just daunting to know our great problems. But God, your love is greater still. And so I pray for all of us, whether we've confessed our sins to you many times and still finding ourselves falling short, or those who have never confessed at all, that we would run to you, that we'd come to you with arms open, ready to receive you. And God, I particularly pray for anyone who has not placed their trust in you, who hasn't until now understand the complexity of their sin and the issues it brings. God, I pray that they would just admit to you, they confess their sins to you, agree with you that it is wrong and they need to turn from that, that they would truly believe that you are the atoning sacrifice, that you paid the price for all sin. And God, that we confess that you are Lord and Savior, and that we trust in you. And what a great fellowship we have to point each other to you in our lives, that we may lean also on one another, that we would be examples of your light in this world, that you'd shine through each and every one of us. But thank you, God, that there is no problem too great for you to overcome, for you have overcome the world. We pray this now in your name, Jesus. Amen. We do have